oftentimes you find the phrase written to my son, do this, my son, and as I read this book, I recall that I'm a son of God, and I'm a child of God, and it's just like God speaking directly to us as his children in many cases. Proverbs chapter 17, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, bless us this morning, I pray, and bless all the teaching of the Word of God that goes on in different classes. I ask that the Spirit of God would enlighten our eyes, enlighten the eyes of our understanding, give us something that we could take home and use in our own lives, and encourage us in our walk with Thee, in Jesus' name, amen. Proverbs chapter 17 now, and we'll begin with verse number 7. And this verse says, excellent speech becometh not a fool, much less do lying lips a prince. The comparison here is something that's not meat in the truth of the proverb. First of all, excellent speech becometh not a fool. You don't expect foolish people to say excellent things. Moreover, when they do, it just usually doesn't ring right. When somebody's a fool and they try to talk above where they're really at, it doesn't ring true. You get it in a lot of schools, and you get in a lot of preaching today. Some people that they try to talk above where they're at. And it's very foolish and very ridiculous when you listen to it. But he says, excellent speech becometh not a fool, much less do lying lips a prince. Excellent speech is not right for a fool, and it doesn't work well with him when he speaks it. And much less than that, do lying lips a prince. A prince is not one that's supposed to speak lying things. He's supposed to speak the truth. It's an honorable position. So you can see the comparison is between something that's not meat. It just doesn't come out the way it should come out. There's a similar comparison, though it's a different subject, in Proverbs chapter 11. Another comparison of something that's just not meat. And we've looked at this in Proverbs 11, but it shows you the type of comparison that you're looking at in Proverbs 17, verse 7. Proverbs 11, 22, which says, as a jewel of gold and a swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion. You look at a pig and you see a jewel of gold in his snout, and somehow it just doesn't look right. You don't expect to see that in a swine snout. It's just not the way it's supposed to go. And even so, a fair woman, for the rest of her being to display what she looks like, she ought to be discerning. She ought to have discretion. And so those are two things that aren't meat also. That's like that in Proverbs 17:7, where a fool tries to speak excellent things, it just doesn't come out right. And where a prince does not speak truth, then he's not in his right position. Go to Proverbs 19 and look at verse 10. There's other similar verses in the book of Proverbs. We'll look at a couple of them in the comparison. Proverbs 19:10. Here it says, delight is not seemly for a fool, much less for a servant to have rule over princes. Now here's again a comparison between fools and princes, and a comparison of something that's not meat. First of all, delight is not seemly for a fool. It doesn't kind of work with them good. It's like a person getting in a position above his capabilities. It'd be like putting, you know, a fourth grader as president of a company that makes millions of dollars. It doesn't work that way. It's not supposed to work that way, and the norm is that way. Delight is not seemly for a fool, and then it says, much less, just like the expression in 17:7, much less for a servant to have rule over princes. That is, the right thing is for a prince to rule over servants. And so you can see the comparison between things that are not meat. Let's look at one more of these in chapter 26. Proverbs 26, verse 1. As snow in summer and as rain in harvest, so honor is not seemly for a fool. Now there's again a comparison between things that aren't meat. As snow in summer. In July, August, and June, you don't expect it to snow. Around these parts, we wouldn't be surprised so much as to see something like that. But he says, as snow in summer and as rain in harvest. And you don't like to see rain in harvest time. So honor is not seemly for a fool. It's not meet for a fool to be honored. And when we talk about a fool, we're talking about somebody that doesn't have wisdom, somebody that's not... It's not that a person doesn't have education, but he doesn't have wisdom. He's a fool. A lot of people are educated, but they're foolish and they're fools. So honor is not seemly for a fool. The common worldly saying is, put a fool on horseback and he'll ride away in a gallop, he'll ride off in a gallop. And that's kind of the idea that they're getting across. All right, 17, Proverbs chapter 17. Next verse, verse number 8, Proverbs 17, 8. A gift is as a precious stone in the eyes of him that hath it. Whithersoever it turneth, it prospereth. All right, the first idea of this verse and the idea of the gift is the idea of a bribe. We've read before, he that hateth gifts shall live, and we're not supposed to, you're not supposed to delight in taking gifts. We've read things like that. And that's the idea of somebody trying to give you a gift to sway your opinion, to bribe you. They give you a lot of money, or they give you a certain type of a gift that's worth something to you, so that you don't stand up for right, or you don't make the right decision. They're trying to sway your opinion or sway your decision. So the idea of that is, the in the first sense, is a bribe. A gift is as a precious stone in the eyes of him that hath it. In his own eyes, a person that is wont to bribe, he's accustomed to giving bribes and having his way, that gift in his eyes is as a precious stone. A person that's got a lot of money and can pay off the judge to get his way, or can pay off the city council or the police department to be able to get his way, in his eyes, that gift is as a precious stone. Wherever he turns it, whithersoever he turns it, it prospers, and it's always bringing him in more goods. Now, there's another sense to look at this verse in, though. There's other sense that the word gift is used in the scriptures. You have the gifts of 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians chapter 4. You have the gift of salvation. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, in our eyes, the gifts that God gives us should be as precious stones. For example, it said in James that every good and every perfect gift is from above. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That is, God gives us gifts, and the good gifts that come in life, the real good gifts, are from above, and they're from God. Now, the things that the Lord gives us, the real blessings that come from God, they, in our eyes, they should be as a precious stone. And whithersoever we turn it, it should prosper. It should be bringing forth fruit. Now, from Psalm 1, we know that the possibilities for a person that's blessed of God is to have whatever he does prosper. The person that is blessed, and the person that meditates in the Word of God day and night, and is going to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, then he's got the promise that whatever he does will prosper. So this is a person that's received blessings from God. God's given him good things, and whatever he does prosper. Now, that's the way the things that God gives us should be in our eyes. Our gift is the gift of salvation. If you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior, that ought to be as a precious stone in your eyes. And it's worth far more than just a precious stone as far as the world's concerned. But whithersoever it turneth, it ought to prosper. Because we're saved, wherever we go, we ought to be bringing forth fruit unto God. Wherever we go, we ought to be living in spiritual prosperity. You know, if you're a saved person, saved child of God, walking in the Spirit, then you could be doing the most simple, earthly, mundane task, and yet God could be making it to bring forth fruit in your life. We can't, sometimes we separate earthly tasks that need to be done from spiritual tasks. And yet, if you're walking in the Spirit, and God tells you to, we're to provide for our own as husbands, and we are to we're to take and raise our kids up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that means just, if you're a housewife, just fixing a meal for your family is a spiritual task. Or it should be. It can be. And while you're doing that, you could be walking with God and living a clean life, and it could be prospering. So that's the way it ought to go. And that means if you're a man and just going out to work your job, it could be still an act of righteousness where you would be prospering. And a gift is like that. The gift of salvation ought to be like that. And wherever we go, it ought to prosper. We ought to bring forth fruit. So he says, a gift is as a precious stone in the eyes of him that hath it. So the person that possesses it ought to see it as a precious stone. They ought to see it as something that's very valuable. Whithersoever it turneth, it prospereth. Now, God gives you extra gifts. This is, you know, just a special talent or something. It goes in the eyes of, it not only goes in the sense of just the gifts that God gives you, but the next sense I'm going to give you, it's a little bit different, but it's still a gift that God imparts. But apart from a spiritual sense, God gives certain people talents or abilities or gifts, if you will, to be able to do things that other people don't have. Some people are able to draw very well. Some people are able to write very well. Some people are able to speak very well. Some people are able to do things that involve mechanics. They're able to take things apart, put them together. Some people are able to build things. Some people are able to clean things very well. And these are different gifts that God gives you. And whatever you have a knack for, you know, that kind of, it's special to you. And you look at that as kind of a precious stone, a precious possession. A precious stone is something that we value and something that we're glad that we have. And these type of things can make whatever we do or whatever we turn it, it's prosperous. That is, if God gives you a talent for something, you're really good at it. Whatever you do with that something he gives you tends to prosperity, and you get a blessing from it also. All right, let's go on. Proverbs 17, verse number 9. 17:9. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth the matter separateth very friends. Now, you can't get much more practical than that when you look at it. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love. This, in your dealings with people, your personal communications and interactions with the people that you live with or the people that are your friends, the people that you work with, it says, he that covereth a transgression seeketh love. Suppose you know something about somebody and they've done something wrong. If you hate the person or you don't love the person, then you'll go around and tell everybody what you know about them. It's a person that seeks love and has a charitable attitude. He tends to keep it between him and the individual. He tends to cover it. It's like the Lord. The Lord seeks love for us by covering our sins. He that covereth the transgression seeketh love. Our sins, if we're saved, are covered in the blood of Calvary, and they're washed, and they're clean. And God seeks love by covering our transgressions. Even so, we're to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. And if we seek love in our own individual relationships, and instead of blabbing everything we know about something wrong that a person's done, we're going to tend to keep it close, keep it covered up. Now, we've seen other verses like this. Let's go back and turn to a couple places. First, in the New Testament, we'll go forward and get 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 in the New Testament. And then just turn back a few pages to Proverbs chapter 10. 1 Peter 4 and Proverbs chapter 10. And we'll look first of all at Proverbs 10. Okay, Proverbs chapter 10. Notice a verse that we saw that's similar to this. Proverbs 10:12. All right, Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sin. See, if you have hatred for a person, you'll tend to stir up strife by speaking gossip about him or going around and telling all the things that he's done wrong that you know of. And you'll tend up ruining his reputation. And it's hatred that causes you to do it. Hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sins. If you love an individual, you don't want people to think bad of them. You don't want people to know everything they've done that's wrong. When a person's got forgiveness from God, then instead of stirring up the trouble and letting everybody else know about it, then you ought to just reckon it good enough to have... Let the person enjoy the forgiveness that God's given him. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 4. All right, we read that love covers all sins. Love covereth all sins. And we read that he that covereth a transgression seeketh love. Now 1 Peter 4 verse 8. 1 Peter 4 8. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. See, this is the way we're supposed to deal amongst ourselves in our own Christian lives with other brethren. Verse 8, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Charity covers the multitude of sins. The things that are wrong and the things that people have done wrong, your charitable attitude toward them ought to cover up. You ought to, in many instances, once a thing's been dealt with it, you ought to let bygones be bygones. You ought to forget those things which are behind and press forward to those things which are before. Charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Now, You've got to get it. You've got to get the balance with a scripture like this. If you see, you just see one verse and you see something like this, you might think, well, I'm never supposed to talk about anything or any sin or mention any sins. We're just supposed to forget about sins and pretend like they're not there. But that's not the sense. The sense is once the thing's covered or once the thing's dealt with, then you leave it alone and you leave it behind. Especially, now these are your dealings with other people's lives. Because there are times when you've got to rebuke, reprove and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. There are times when, like Paul said to Timothy, you've got to rebuke them sharply. And you just got to have discernment for those times. But once a person has been sufficiently rebuked and once a person has confessed and gotten the thing right, then you leave it alone. All right? He that covereth the transgression seeketh love. And it's his love that causes him to cover the transgression. But he that repeateth the matter separateth very friends. You see from the second half of the verse, you see the idea. The idea is not going around and speaking what you know about somebody. It's about something that took place in somebody else's life, and you going around telling it. You know, did you hear what he did over there when he was supposed to be somewhere else? Did you? And you know, when you get up all this gossip, the illustrations are almost endless of people and what they try to pin on other people or stir up about other people. Now, the second half, he that repeateth the matter separateth very friends. But the second half is an illustration of the individual that we came across in Proverbs 16. Look just up in Proverbs 16, in verse 27 and 28. Remember these. 16:27. An ungodly man diggeth up evil. This is like the man that stirs up strife. This is like the man that repeats a matter. An ungodly man diggeth up evil, and in his lips there is as a burning fire. A froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. This is the whisperer, and he separates chief friends because he's going around, you know, whispering in other people's ears, well, did you hear what so-and-so did? And did you hear? And I heard that his family was doing this, and I heard that they were over here, and I heard this and that and that and this and everything that he can just think of. And it's a person that repeats a matter. It's a person that's gossiping. He's whispering. A whisperer separates his chief friends. And you can see how similar this is, with the wording especially, because it says in the verse we just looked at, in 17, verse 9, he that repeateth the matter separateth very friends. Very friends, just putting an emphasis on the friends. People that were real, true to life friends. They're real friends, good friends. Very similar to chief friends. He separated very friends. So the instruction for us is quite plain and simple. You don't have to go telling everything you know about everybody. And matter of fact, you'd be better off if you didn't, and so would they. Verse number 10, which is an interesting placement again. A reproof entereth more into a wise man than an hundred stripes into a fool. Now a person that's wise will take the reproof of verse number 9. And the simple teaching of this is if a person has wisdom, a simple correction will do, and a reproof. And when he doesn't, then chastening usually has to come in. But even so, when a wise man's reproved, when a wise man receives a reproof, that reproves him, that reproof does more for him than 100 stripes does to a fool. As a fool could get whipped over and over and over for a thing, and it won't have as much effect as just a reproof that a wise man receives. A reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes than 100 stripes into a fool. Look back in Proverbs 9. Proverbs 9. Again, we'll notice a similar truth being taught. Proverbs 9, verse number 8. Proverbs 9, 8. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. You reprove a scorner, and the scorner doesn't receive the reproof, and much more, when you whip him and give him stripes, then he doesn't receive the reproof either. But you just rebuke a wise man, and he'll love thee. The wise man takes heed to the rebuke. And it's a tremendous truth. When you get wisdom in your life, then just a simple reproof that God gives you will do more for you than him running you through the mill, you know, chastening you sometimes. All right? A reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. Sometimes the indication, not always, but sometimes the indication of whether you're wise or foolish is how God has to deal with you. And when you get wisdom, then the Lord sometimes doesn't have to give you such quite hard spankings and such as many. Then notice this also about the verse. You consider the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, 5 times, he said, received I 40 stripes save one. It's 195 stripes he received for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and standing up for the truth. He got whipped. And Paul was a fool for Christ. And though he was whipped over 100 times and received over 100 stripes, yet he wasn't reproved by the quote-unquote wise people of their day, because he just was satisfied with being a fool for Christ. And he just went right on preaching. So it's an interesting way of looking at it also. A reproof entereth more into a wise man. He wasn't wise in the eyes of the world, but he was wise in the eyes of God. And it was the people that were whipping him, and not God as such. Then 100 stripes into a fool. And so that's why Paul talked about being a fool for Christ. All right, verse 11. An evil man seeketh only rebellion, therefore a cruel messenger shall be sent against him. An evil man seeketh only rebellion. Now, a couple of illustrations of that in the Old Testament are Absalom, first of all. Absalom rebels against his own father David to the point where he seeks the kingdom from David. And Absalom finally he gets nailed. An evil man seeketh only rebellion. That's what he sought. And he finally ends up getting hung in an oak. And it says in the second half, therefore a cruel messenger shall be sent against him. Now, a good complete illustration of the whole verse is Joab. Joab was kind of a rebellious man of sorts, a great leader in his time. And yet Joab ends up in the wrong place. And where it ends him up in his life is finally being slain in after David's time, when Solomon takes over the kingdom. And Benaiah, the executioner, Benaiah fell upon him and finally destroyed Joab. You kind of read about his life, and especially getting on towards the end of his life, how he turned up on the wrong side. Come to early in the book of 1 Kings. We'll take just a quick look at this. Go to 1 Kings, and notice the story here of Adonijah. Oh, go to 1 Kings chapter 1, verse number 5, first of all. First Kings 1:5. You've got Adonijah. Then Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And he went on and was doing this. Now look who was in on him with him. Adonijah was a child of David, but Adonijah wasn't supposed to be king. The king and the throne belonged to Solomon. Now look who was in on him with him. Go down to verse 7. And he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they, following Adonijah, helped him. And so he went on, and instead of setting up who was rightfully to be priest, he got in with the wrong person. He was trying to help Adonijah to be priest. And this was the destruction of many people. It was Adonijah's destruction, and finally it was Joab's destruction. Go to 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. All right, 1 Kings 2, verse 28. Watch what happens to Joab. Then tidings came to Joab. This is after Abiathar is removed from the priesthood. In verse 27, then tidings came to Joab, Solomon straightening out the kingdom. For Joab had turned after Adonijah, though he turned not after Absalom. See, when Absalom rebelled, Joab didn't stay with Absalom. He didn't line up with Absalom. He stuck close to David. But then when Adonijah rebels here, then Joab sticks with Adonijah, and this was his destruction and downfall. All right, then tidings came to Joab, for Joab had turned after Adonijah, though he turned not after Absalom. And Joab fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord and caught hold on the horns of the altar. He figures he's going to be safe in there. Verse 29. And it was told King Solomon that Joab was fled into the tabernacle of the Lord, and behold, he is by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go, fall upon him. He's sending him to execute him. And Benaiah came to the tabernacle of the Lord and said unto him, thus saith the king, come forth. And he said, nay, but I will die here. Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. And the king said unto him, do as he hath said, and fall upon him, and bury him, that thou mayest take away the innocent blood which Joab shed from me and from the house of my father. Now there was two things that come up in Joab's life that mess him up. Joab sheds innocent blood. He kills some people. He brings the incense when he goes up to a guy and he says, no, come here, I got something to tell you. And he grabs him by the beard to kiss him, and he takes a dagger and he thrusts it through him and he kills him. And this is the innocent blood that Solomon's talking about. But the two instances that come up are him turning after Adonijah, then him shedding innocent blood. And both things that David did not want done, and both things that were not to be done. When Adonijah starts to set up the kingdom, David doesn't say anything about it. It doesn't displease him. Then when he gets more word about it and he realizes what's going on, he gets the throne to Solomon. Now Joab, then you see, Joab illustrates this pretty well in Proverbs 17:11. An evil man seeketh only rebellion. That's what Joab was seeking at this time. Therefore a cruel messenger shall be sent against him. And the cruel messenger that was sent against him here was the executioner, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. And it was cruel in his sight. This reminds us of Proverbs 16:14, when we read, the wrath of a king is as messengers of death. And that's what happened. The cruel messenger was as the messenger of death. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the executioner, back there in that time. So a cruel messenger was set upon Joab. Now verse number 12. Let a bear robbed of her whelps meet a man rather than a fool in his folly. A bear robbed of her whelps, the whelps being the bear's cubs, the bear's little children. Let a bear robbed of her whelps meet a man. This illustration or description was used of David's army. And they said David's army was as a bear robbed of her whelps. And I think they used just a little bit different words. But the illustration was between David being robbed of his whelps, bereaved of his whelps, as might be what it said. But it says, let a bear robbed of her whelps meet a man, rather than a fool in his folly. That's that's an extreme illustration. But it's saying a person would do better to come in contact with a bear who's had been robbed of her cubs than to meet up with a fool in his folly. A fool in his folly is a person that's foolish. He's a foolish individual, and his heart's set on folly, and his heart's set on living out his foolishness. There's, again, many illustrations of this. A person that is not heading the right way. Maybe he's going after a life of ill repute. He's getting off into the things that he shouldn't get off into in life, and he's seeking after it, and he's going along in his folly. And you take, for example, a young person. A young person would do better to, while he's clean and pure, he'd do better to meet up with a bear that's robbed of her whelps and angry and upset than he would to meet up with a fool in his folly that's going to lead him into a life of sin and or a life of crime, something like that. Let's go to Hosea 13, and we'll show you the illustration again about a bear robbed of her whelps. Hosea 13, the minor prophets, just before the New Testament. You'll see coming on into the minor prophets, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Hosea. Hosea chapter 13. The idea is a bear that's robbed of her whelps is angry, is upset, is in a fierce rage and ready to destroy. Hosea 13, verse 8. And the Lord says of the people here, Hosea 13:8, I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and will rend the call of their heart, and there will I devour them like a lion, the wild beast shall tear them. This is the Lord executing judgment upon his people for the fact that they had forsaken him. And he says he's going to meet up with them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps. So that you can see the fierceness of the illustration. And the Lord's just going to take over, going to rip up on them. Now then, he says there, let a bear robbed of her whelps meet a man rather than a fool in his folly. So showing you that you do better off to come across a bear that might rip you up and destroy you than to meet up with a fool in his folly. The thing a bear can destroy your life and kill you, but a fool in his folly can destroy your soul and really get you in a lot worse trouble. Verse number 13. Whoso rewardeth evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house. Illustration. Gehazi in the Old Testament. Once again, Elisha had gone to cure Naaman the Syrian of his leprosy. And when they were finished up with the service and they had Naaman all cleared and washed and cleaned from his leprosy, they wanted to give him a gift. And Elisha wouldn't take the gift. So Elisha takes off. But Gehazi figures, you know, hey, we've done this man a good turn, and he's willing to just give this free of charge. And, you know, I guess Elisha doesn't want anything anyway. You know, he's just spiritually minded, not worry about these earthly goods, but I'm going to take advantage of it. So Gehazi turns back and takes up and says, you know, well, my Lord sent me back, and we've got a couple of the sons of the prophets coming, and we could use some more clothes and some silver. So Gehazi goes back there and gets the guy, says, fine, you know, here, let it suffice thee, and take so much. And he gives him a bunch of stuff there, and Gehazi comes back with it. And when Gehazi comes back with it, much to his displeasure, he finds Elisha knows all about what's taking place. Elisha knows all about it, and Elisha just greets him with it. He asks him where he's been, what he's been doing, and he says, you know, went not my heart with thee when you turn back to receive the gift? And so what happens to Gehazi? Gehazi rewards evil for good. The good that was done to Naaman was a good turn by Elisha, and yet he returns evil to Elisha by lying about him, by doing him a displeasure, by doing that which Elisha did not want done. And he rewarded evil for good. And then it says, evil shall not depart from his house. And you know what happened to Gehazi because of it? The leprosy of Naaman was to go upon Gehazi. It was to cleave to Gehazi and to his seed from that time and on throughout. So Gehazi found that evil didn't depart from his house, and he found this verse to be very true. Whoso rewardeth evil for good shall not depart from his house. Let's go over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 5. Isaiah 5. In Isaiah 5, judgment is pronounced, and woe is pronounced upon people that do similar things. Here they're said to reward evil for good. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, they're calling evil good. Isaiah 5:20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. That puts it right down where we live. You know what they're doing in the day and age we live in today? They're calling evil good and good evil. In the eyes of many people, it's evil to go to somebody's house and knock on their door and present them with a plan of salvation. That's evil in the eyes of the world. But it's good to go out on Saturday night and go to a tavern and listen to a band and get drunk. That's perfectly all right, and that's good. And if you feel like it and turns you on, do it. And that's their attitude. They call evil good, and they call good evil. It's evil to think that a person ought to be in church and the person ought to read their Bible. That's evil in some people's eyes. You know, on Sunday mornings, the only morning I get to sleep in, it's my only day off and all that stuff. So then that's evil. But it's good to just work yourself into the ground and neglect the Lord and neglect worshiping, you know, with your brethren. That's good. They call evil good and good evil. And the Lord says, woe unto people like this. It's a wild age we live in. People, I mean, you know the world's nuts. All over the world, people are saying, they're saying, don't drink and drive. And they got all these campaigns against it. Mothers against drunk driving, which is fine. I'm against it myself. And then what they call it, MADD. And then they got SADD, S-A-D-D, students against drunk drivers. And I'm against it myself. But the world puts on this big push, and they have paid advertisements around New Year's Eve and so forth. But they show you how real serious they are about it. I mean, you know where a lot of one of the greatest incomes from the liquor traffic comes now in this day and age, at gas stations. Now get the thing. They say don't drink and drive, and yet they make it convenient for you. Here you can just run to the gas station, fill up your car, and pick up a 6 or a 12 or a case. Isn't that ridiculous? And yet they say, well, we shouldn't drink and drive. It's a great sin. It's a great crime. Well, then don't sell the liquor at the gas station where it's easy to get it, and you can get right in your car and open the can up and drink it. I mean, they keep it cold. They got it all ready for them there. The world, they're just nuts. And they don't know what's going on, many of them. That's why the world's not going to get any better until the Lord comes back and straightens everything out. But he says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. And that's about what they do. And our verse in Proverbs says, whoso rewardeth evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house. Pronouncing judgment on those that would torture Christians, and they have down through the years and down through the ages. Those who persecute God's people, they reward evil for good. And many a Christian has been burned at the stake, or had his head chopped off, or something similar, because of doing good and being rewarded evil by individuals that didn't quite have the spiritual understanding that they should have had. All right, let's go on to verse 14 as we close up here. We'll go to verse 14. The beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water. Therefore, leave off contention before it be meddled with. All right, first, let's get the teaching of the proverb. Leave off strife before it be meddled with. All right, that's the teaching. The first half of it is an illustration of it. But we ought to leave off strife before it's meddled with, simply like this. When you see trouble on the horizon, you see an argument coming, then to avoid the contention and to avoid the strife, you should leave off the contention before it's meddled with. In other words, sometimes it's better to leave a thing alone than to touch the sore spot. Some people enjoy touching the sore spot because they like to see the other people yell, and they feel, it makes them feel powerful, like they got the upper hand on them. But we're to leave off strife and leave off contention before it be meddled with. All right, let's look at the thing as a whole. The beginning of strife, when strife begins, okay, we're to leave it off before it's meddled with. We don't meddle with the contention. The beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water. Perhaps a good illustration of this is the story of the boy who put his finger in the dike. And he's holding the water in there. He's got his finger in there. He sees a little leak in the dike and comes and he puts his finger in there. And he plugs it up. And he's trying to save the town from destruction. But if the little boy takes it out, then the water starts to slowly trickle out. And as it slowly trickles out, more and more pressure is built up as the water is coming and flowing. Pretty soon, it'll break down. That's what it's like, the beginning of strife. In other words, what you got to do, you got to keep your finger in the dike and don't let the water out. That's what you got to do in relationships sometimes. You just don't let the things come to pass which are going to cause strife and kindle strife and get you upset with somebody else and get them upset with you. And it's a hard lesson to be learned, especially when, you know, you think you're right about a matter and somebody else isn't going to see it your way. It's a hard lesson to be learned. But you're supposed to leave off strife before, or leave off contention before it be meddled with. When one letteth out water, it'd be like you got a pitcher of water and you're trying to let me put it to you like this. You see those jugs of water where they sit down? And you pull the thing out, and it's supposed to make it easy dispenser. You get these sometimes 1.5 gallons of spring water or something like that, and it sits in your refrigerator or something, or you sit it on the counter, and you pull the thing out. Well, those are supposed to be easy and convenient, but I think I've usually found them to be more trouble than they were worth, because about the time I try to just pull it out and let out a little, either more comes out than I wanted, or else I let it out and then I can't get the thing closed and the glass is filling up and I'm trying to get the thing shut up and I can't figure out how to shut it up. And before I know it, you know, everything, the water's all over. What I usually have to do is yank the thing and turn it upside down and figure out how to shut it. And so I stick to gallon jugs. But that's kind of the idea. you let it out, and you figure everything's going to be all right because it's not going to overwhelm you. And then before you know it, it gets out of control, and you can't shut it up, and you can't stop it. Little leaky faucet. The beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water. Therefore, leave off contention before be meddled with. The saying goes, mighty oaks from little acorns grow. And the thing is, big things come from little things, and big trouble can come from just a little bit of trouble. Before you get into the big argument, you usually find at the root of it some little bitty trivial trickling thing. And if you would have left it off there, then you could have avoided the strife. So it's an illustration in human relationships. Think of some of the biggest arguments you've gotten in with somebody. I mean, you don't usually start off to get in them. But when you trace them back to the roots, you usually find out that it began with some piddling little thing. And after that came out, everything else started coming out, and before you know it, you're at each other's throats and you hate them. and for a while, anyway. But that's the way it usually goes. The beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water, therefore leave off contention before it be meddled with. So in our relationships, we ought to learn to leave off contention before it be meddled with. Okie doke, we'll close there for our Sunday school this morning and begin the regular service just around 11. Are there any questions about any of this? Anything we talked about? Any questions this morning? All right. We look into the Word of God. We pray that you'd open it up to us. We pray that you'd feed us according as we have need, that you'd open our eyes and let our hearts burn within us from the truth that we find contained in thy eternal Word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 17, and we'll pick up about where we left off last time. We'll pick up in verse number 15. Proverbs 17, 15. We've been looking at the different things here in chapter 17, and verse number 15 is one that is similar to verse 13. If you look first of all up in verse 13, which we looked at in a little bit more detail last time, we read, "Whoso rewardeth evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house." And the idea was somebody that was rewarding, as it says, evil for good. Instead of good being accomplished and the good being done, somebody was doing evil, for it. They were given an evil as a reward for their good deeds. So he said, whoso rewardeth evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house. The right, proper reward for somebody that does good and does right would be to reward him with goodness or reward him with right things. Now verse 15 is similar. It says, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. In the first clause of that, he that justifieth the wicked. Somebody's doing wrong and another person is justified. But then the second clause of it is similar to the verse that we looked at in 13. And he that condemneth the just. Here's a person that's just and doing right and somebody condemns him for it. So he's trying to do what's proper and somebody's condemning him. It's like that passage we looked at or at least talked about last time in Isaiah chapter 5 that says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. It's what somebody's doing is they're putting a wrong title on the way something is. They're seeing somebody doing something wrong. They're saying, well, what he's doing is perfectly all right. It's fine. It's good. It's right. Then they're seeing somebody doing something that's right. And they're saying, well, what he's doing is wrong. It shouldn't be taking place. So in verse 15, you've got, first of all, he that justifieth the wicked. That would be like the people that go to bat for wicked people. He that justifieth the wicked. That'd be a hard verse to come across if you were a lawyer. I mean, in 20th century, he that justifieth the wicked. You know, somebody said in court, what happens is you go to court and you go to law, and then the judge, what his job is to decide which one of the two cases has a better lawyer. And they said that's about the size of the law, what happens there. There's a lot of truth in that. A lot of lawyers aren't interested in right. They're just interested in making a good show for their client. The loopholes they go through and the things. Before a lot of them are done, you think that their client is the most abused. You know, this is the defendant usually, and he's the one that's guilty. He's the most abused, disadvantaged person in the world. And if they've done wrong, the least they'll do is they'll give him an excuse for what they're doing. That's what they're doing. They're justifying the wicked. And those type of people are abomination to the Lord. He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just. And then there's the people that condemn the just. The press condemns the just very often. People that are doing right, they get condemned by the press and they get condemned by sometimes other Christians. They get condemned by the world. They condemn you for doing right. He that condemneth the just. Have you ever heard, you've heard people probably, no doubt, just get read the riot act for trying to do right. Many times maybe you yourself trying to do right, and somebody gets in and they're condemning you for what you do. He that condemneth the just. What will happen is you'll get preaching the gospel to them, you'll tell them how to be saved, and that if they don't, they're going to go to hell. And they'll say, well, I don't believe in judging people. And then what they'll do is they'll turn right around and they'll start judging you and condemning you for what you're doing. And double standard. But it says, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. Abomination is a very, very hard and harsh and strong word. God's attitude towards those people is they're abominable. You know, you've heard of the abominable snowman. They're an abomination. The Lord hates it. He doesn't appreciate it one bit. And it says, even they both are abomination to the Lord. And it doesn't even say their actions are. It doesn't say their sins are. I mean, it's a little stronger than that. The individuals are abomination to them. The Lord sometimes holds people and the character of wicked people in great disdain. He talked about one man and said he hated him. You ever read over there in Malachi and then quoted again in the book of Romans, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. He didn't say anything about it, loving the sinner there and hating the sin. He just said he hated him. So he says these people, kind of people, are abominations to the Lord. So the obvious teaching in our own lives is we shouldn't justify the wicked. If somebody's wrong, don't justify it. Don't paint it to look like he's right if he's wrong. And then if somebody's right and just, don't condemn them. And you got to kind of be cautious of that in your life as a Christian too. Sometimes you'll see somebody doing something right, and they'll be showing you up because, you're not where you're supposed to be in your life as a Christian. You're getting a little backslidden. And they'll be trying to do right, and they'll begin showing you up, and you'll have a tendency to start condemning what they do. You'll find fault with them and pick them apart and everything else. So you got to watch and guard against that tendency. All right, verse 16. Wherefore is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing he hath no heart to it? I love that verse. I love to quote it. I love to just throw it out, and sometimes I do, and I don't know if people understand what I'm talking about or not. But the idea is, a fool, it doesn't have a heart towards wisdom. He's not really sincere in his heart. not really, he doesn't have a heart to it. It's not deep within him. He's not seeking God with his whole heart. And then it says, wherefore is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing he hath no heart to it? It's somebody that claims that they want to do right, or claims that they want to gain wisdom, and yet in their heart they really don't. That's not their heart's desire. That's not the main thrust of their heart and the main goal of their heart. And what happens is they don't get it. This is the scorner of Proverbs 14, verse number 6, that seeks wisdom and doesn't find it. Where it says, a scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not. He comes apparently with a price. It's like that guy in the New Testament. I think Peter was talking to him in the book of Acts. And he saw the great power of God displayed in their lives, and saw him healing people and people getting, you know, saved and stuff like that. And he wanted them to give him money, or he wanted to give money to him so that he'd have the same power. He offered them money so that the apostles would lay hands on him or whatever, and then he'd have the same power to lay hands on other people and see these miracles manifested. And the reply that he gained was, you know, you have neither part nor lot in this matter. And the problem was his heart wasn't right. He offered to pay for it, but you don't buy wisdom, and you don't buy the power of God with money. Job talked about how you can't get it for money or gold or silver. So it says, wherefore is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing he hath no heart to it? Now this again separates, if you will, the men from the boys. It separates the serious from the scorners. It separates those who have a real heart for God than those who just seek him with lip service. I'm reminded again of all the different passages in the Bible that talk about seeking God with his whole heart. And in our study of Psalm 119, we're coming across more than one verse that talks about that. Blessed are they that keep his commandments and that seek him with the whole heart. And when a person wants to get a hold of God, the way to get a hold of him is with the whole heart. He's got to seek him with everything, not just a haphazard type seeking. And again, he told Jeremiah that they'd search him and find him when they sought for him with all their heart. So it's important when you seek after God that you have a heart to it, a real heart. So he says he's kind of bringing, as it were, condemnation or contempt upon a person that claims to be seeking after wisdom, and yet he doesn't have any heart to it. Now again, this runs into shedding you great light upon why some people don't get wisdom and don't come to knowledge of the truth. Oh, it's that verse over there in John chapter 7. Again, one I refer to very often. But in John 7, Jesus said, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. And telling them, if a person is willing to do what God wants him to do, then he'll know about the truth. He'll know about the doctrine, about the teaching. And the first step was having a heart for it. He had to have a heart that was willing to do God's will. And then he could gain wisdom. So this verse just rattles it off and says, wherefore is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing he hath no heart to it? Turn to Proverbs 24 and see a similar and an additional commentary on this. Proverbs 24, verse 7. And notice here it says, wisdom is too high for a fool. It's too high for him. A foolish person, he can't reach it. He says he wants it, but he doesn't have a heart to it, so his heart doesn't lift him up to where he can get it, as God helps him out and assists him. Wisdom is too high for a fool. He openeth not his mouth in the gate. And it just shows you that not everybody that talks about wanting to know God and know the truth really does. It's not their primary concern. So, even though sometimes fools seem to bring a price in their hand, what they really need is a heart that's right. And that's the price that God offers for it. Verse number 16, moving on. Verse 17. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A friend loveth at all times. Now this is good to notice. There's two different aspects. First of all, in people that you count to be your friends, or friends that you like to have for you. And then second of all, in your being a friend to somebody else. Right? First of all, in the first part, a friend loveth at all times. Any real friend that you have will love you through thick and thin. He loves at all times. And he'll stick with you no matter how rough the times get. He'll always be a friend. And you can count on him. Job thought he had some friends, and until he had a little bit of trouble in his life and lost all of his wealth and lost everything he had. And then three of his friends did come. They had an appointment. They made an appointment, and they met with him. And they comforted him for a while and just sat there with him, didn't say anything for about a week. And after that, they begin to open their mouths, and by the time they were done talking, you wonder if they were really Job's friends or not. I mean, Job, when he finally commented on him, he said, "Miserable comforters are ye all." They came to comfort him. They didn't do much comforting for him. So a friend loveth at all times. Any real friend that you have, he'll love you at all times. He'll stick by you. You know, the saying is, a friend in need is a friend indeed. A lot of those sayings I never could figure out when I was a kid. It's like that one, waste not, want not, or having your cake and eating it too. My brain had to get a little bit more educated and mature a little bit before I understood it. But a friend in need is a friend indeed. When they used to say that, I thought they meant that if you have a friend who's in need, then he's a friend indeed. But then I came later on to understand that means a friend that's a friend to you when you're in need is a friend indeed. So when you got a need and the friend sticks by you, then he's a friend. A friend in need is a friend indeed. And that's like this here. A friend loveth at all times. And when you're on top and everybody's your friend and everybody's patting you on the back and saying, "Hooray, hooray, isn't he a wonderful guy?" Then when you're on the bottom and all your friends have forsaken you and fled and left you alone and nobody's around to remember you, a real friend, he'll still be your friend. Now, that's the first way to look at it in getting application for all lives. And the second way, as I said, is in our being a friend. When we're a friend, if we're a true friend to people and our friends, we ought to love them at all times. We ought to be a friend to our friends, and no matter what they go through, going with them up and going with them down, and in between, they level out. We ought to just be friends. A friend loveth at all times. And you want to keep this in mind in your relationships, your personal relationships. Whether it just be people that are your friends every day, or whether it be your close family, people that you're a friend to and you claim to be a friend, you ought to be a friend at all times. It goes for your marriage relationship. You need to take in the Song of Solomon, where the beloved's talking about her bride. He says, "This is my beloved and this is my friend." And it was her mate. And the bride and the bridegroom, or the beloved, was talking about bridegroom there. And they called them friends. And truly, we ought to keep that in mind in our own relationships with our marriage. A friend loveth at all times. And if you're the friend that you ought to be to your mate, husband or wife, then at all times, you know, even when you get, maybe they do things that you don't like or you do things that they don't like, you ought to still be their friend. And a verse like this could put you under great conviction in times when your friends do something that make you want to not be their friend. A friend loveth at all times. But then think how God must have it. I mean, Jesus said, he told us that we were his friend. Turn to John chapter 15. Jesus indeed is the ideal friend. He epitomizes the friend that sticks closer than a brother. And he went so far to call his disciples friends. In John chapter 15, verse 14, first of all, he said, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." That is, they would show to him that they were his friends if they did what he commanded them. But then he said of his attitude toward them in verse 15, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends." And he said, "For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." But Jesus called them friends. As far as he was concerned, he was their friend. They might not always be his friend, and they proved later on that they weren't always going to be, but he was theirs, and Jesus decided he was going to love them at all times. For no doubt Jesus knew the book of Proverbs, which said, "A friend loveth at all times." So in calling them friends, he was just going to love them at all times. Isn't it nice to have him as your friend? I mean, even when you're bad, he's still your friend. Even when you're backslidden, he's still your friend. Even when you're ready to forsake him, he's still your friend. And he'll be there to help you out. And no matter what you do, as a saved Christian, you can mess up and mess up and mess up, but it's like the children of Israel, they would do this wrong and that wrong and sin against God. And the Lord would say, "And yet for all this, his hands are outstretched still." And that's the way the Lord is with us. We can mess up 1,000 times over, and yet for all this, his arms and his hands are outstretched just waiting for us. Now, he was a friend to them, and said that he had called them their friends, and yet later on he was to be crucified. And you know what we read when he was crucified? We read that all his disciples forsook him and fled. Where was his friends then? A friend loveth at all times. They could have gone with them to the end, but they took off, they fled. And they proved that their friendship lacked somewhat. Some of them made it farther than others. Peter made it a little bit farther than the rest, and then John made it even farther than them. When it came time to be crucified, he was alone. All his disciples forsook him and fled about his state in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus is such a friend that he goes so far as to, when he's betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas Iscariot comes up to betray him. He looks at him, calls him friend. He says, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Jesus Christ was a friend to people that were in need. He was a friend in all situations, in all circumstances, and offered his friendship. And he offers it to you. Unless you slight it or think it a rough thing, just recall and think of your own life. How important it is to have good friends, and how it is to have a good friend. And he's the one that wants to be closest to you and be your best friend. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. It's kind of humorous thing when you think about it. But he says a brother is born for adversity. A friend who's a real friend, and this will be a situation where he's not a relative or a brother in this case, in this comparison, he'll be your friend at all times. And yet a brother, a member of your own family, who you would think to be a friend, is born for adversity. He's there to give you a hard time, is what it's saying. Just about saying your brothers and your relatives are there just to, you know, make things rough on you. And you know how it is when you grow up with a brother or sister, day by day, day in and day out. They're there, you're there, they're always infringing upon your privacy, and you're always infringing upon theirs, and just at each other's throats just about all the time. And then you see it in your kids after you grow up, and you wonder, why did I ever treat my brother and sister like that, you know? But he says, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And that the idea is when your brother in your own family, though he ought to be a good friend, is he's there for adversity, adverse times, bring you into adverse situations. And it's strange, but you'd think that the people that you were closest to would be those that were members of your own family, but usually, or lots of times, they're not. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Somebody said, you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. You just kind of get stuck with them. All right? Just remember now from that verse, that's the way you ought to be as a friend. You ought to love at all times. And if you have trouble sometimes being fickle to your friends, then just memorize that little portion of that verse there. Verse 18. A man void of understanding striketh hands and becometh surety in the presence of his friend. Now, we looked at this in a lot of detail back in Proverbs chapter 6. So just turn back there for a moment. This is that idea of striking hands, as he says, and becoming surety. It's the idea of going to bat for somebody, kind of giving them, it's like giving somebody an undersigning for somebody, for a loan or something like that. It's like somebody owes somebody else a debt and they don't have the money, and you go to bat for him and say, all right, if he doesn't come up with the money, if he reneges on his deal, then I'll be surety for him. I'll take care of the debt. It's like posting up yourself or your property as collateral for somebody else. Notice how it's described in Proverbs 6. My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast, is that what it says, thy friend? Does it say that? Okay, that part's off in my Bible. My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. So he's telling them here, if you've stricken hands with a friend, or if you're surety for a friend and stricken hands with a stranger, it's like somebody that's claiming to be your friend, or you think they're your friend, and really you don't know them, it's just an acquaintance. He's a stranger, really, but he's trying to say, you know, you're a pretty good friend of mine. And they don't know each other that well, but he wants the other guy to go to bat for him. And then he's going to take off and leave him holding the bag. He says, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. Thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Now, that's the idea there. The idea is simply the guy has a casual acquaintance. And the casual acquaintance needs some money to get something that he wants. And so it'd be like you either lending him the money or else him getting the money from somebody else, and you saying to the person that gives him the money, this is the most specific part of the case, you say to the person that gives him the money, now I'll take care of his debt. If he messes up, I'll back him up. If he can't come through with it, the money, and pay it back, I'll back it up. And when you do something like that, what you're usually doing is you're testifying to the goodness of the character of the person that is borrowing. And you're saying, he's all right, I know him, and I'll back him up. You've got my word on it. And what happens is, if somebody's not a real friend, they're just an acquaintance, just a stranger, they could do that and take advantage of it. They get the money from the person, you're a surety for them, and they take off, and you never see the person again, then you're left holding the bag, and you've got to pay the debt. And that's the idea of it. And in Proverbs 11, it says of these type of practices, he that hateth suretyship is sure. You don't want to get entangled in such mess. So now our verse here in Proverbs 17 says that a person that does such a thing is a man void of understanding. A man void of understanding striketh hands and becometh surety in the presence of his friend. Now, a likely meaning then of this verse here is that the friend that it speaks about at the end of verse 18 is not a real friend. For a real friend in verse 17 would love at all times, and he'd stick by you, stick close with you. But a man that's void of understanding striketh hands, like he shakes hands, or maybe, you know, give me five, all right, that's our deal, we got it signed, everything's taken care of. They strike hands. He says, a man void of understanding striketh hands and becometh surety in the presence of his friend. And the likely idea is the friend, again, as it was in chapter 6, was not a real friend, but somebody that was going to forsake him and leave him holding the bag. So he said to be a man void of understanding that does this and strikes hands and becomes surety in the presence of his friend. For if the person is a real friend, and if it's not that he's striking hands with the friend, but just striking the hands with somebody else in the presence of his friend, then the friend, at any rate, is still going to be his friend if he's a real friend. He's going to love him at all times. But we did talk a lot about that before, and that'll serve as a brief review for that subject. Let's go on to verse 19. He loveth transgression that loveth strife, and he that exalteth his gate seeketh destruction. A person that loves transgression and loves strife, they usually go hand in hand. A person that loves sin usually loves trouble. It becomes exemplified in the character of the party goers and the party animals. They go out and for some people, the idea of having a good time is go out and get drunk and get in a fight. And that's like the song, you know, I used to listen to before I got saved. But the guy used to sing, Saturday night's all right for fighting. Just go out and fight and get a little action in. And to them, that's excitement, and that's what fun is. And it says in 19, he loveth transgression that loveth strife. And the person that loves strife and loves people at each other's throat loves sin. And where there's strife, there is sin. Oh, let's go to James for this. James chapter 3. James chapter 3. All right, verse number 14. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, all right, we've read, he that loveth transgression he loveth transgression that loveth strife. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. All right, where there's envying and strife, where there is strife, what goes along with it? Confusion and every evil work. All kinds of sin, every abominable practice upon the face of this earth that you can think of. So where there is envying and strife, that's what goes along with it. So you see, again, from our verse here in Proverbs 17:19, he loveth transgression that loveth strife. Where a person loves strife, he also loves transgression. The strife and the transgression goes hand in hand. And where there's strife, there's envying and strife, there's confusion, and there's every evil work. So it's transgression and strife going together. So he loveth transgression that loveth strife. people that love strife, they love sin, they love transgression. We're probably sheltered from a great deal of the truth of it, but you know, even at this very time, as we stand here and talk, in the very country in which we live in places like New York City and Los Angeles and Chicago and other places around the country, there are gangs and groups of people that love strife. I mean, young kids, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, some older, some younger, but they get hooked up somehow in these gangs and street gangs and so forth. And what they do, they love strife. They want to fight. They look for fight. And you get on somebody else's turf, you know, and we're going to rough you up. We're going to have a rumble. We're going to set a time. We're going to meet together. And we're going to mess up. And what these people do, they love strife. They love to fight. And then along with it, they love transgression. They just go out and find what type of sin and trouble they can get into. And the two go hand in hand. And it's very prevalent. It's very sad. Honestly, if you knew the condition of a great deal of the young people upon this earth and the way they live their lives and what they're going through, it'd rip your heart out probably to the point where you might begin to get a burden, might begin to consider doing something to help them out. But I've come across several. I won't go into a lot of illustrations this morning, but I come across a lot of young people in my life, and even before I was saved, they've been in great trouble and deep trouble, and it's rough things that they're going through. But this stuff goes on. I was just back talking recently to a relative of mine who lives up around Chicago, and they're talking about moving from where they're at, and because the gangs are getting closer and closer, and the violence is getting closer and closer to where they live. And just recently, days before, I guess I had talked to her, one of the people from one of the gangs had killed another person from another gang because he said something, you know, bad about his girlfriend or something like that. Pulled out a gun and shot him. You know, something to kill a guy over, I guess, isn't it? But that's to the length they're going to. And you get into the schools, and a lot of the public schools, and again, we're a rather conservative town here, and the violence is really kept to minimum. But you take for a while in some of these public schools in New York City and Philadelphia, they call them blackboard jungles. And there was times and places where teachers had to actually teach the students behind protective covering. And there was times teachers where they're afraid to come in. And there's a time, and they may still be rough today, there's a time when being a teacher in a public school, if you got in the wrong public school, was one of the most dangerous jobs you could get into from some of the things that were taking place. And having riots in the school and everything else. But it says here, he loveth transgression that loveth strife, and he that exalteth his gate seeketh destruction. And that's like the verse we saw in chapter 16, verse 18, that said, pride goeth before destruction. He that exalteth his gate, seeketh destruction. He boasts about himself, he exalts his own gate. He talks great about his defense or his city or the strength that he's got, and then he seeks destruction. It's like that king we talked about who went out and they whipped one army, and then he went and he boasted to another army and he said, "Come and let us look one another in the face." And the guy sat back and told them, basically, he said, "Don't mess with it. Your heart's lifted you up. You've taken care of this guy and you've smote him. Now don't mess with me, lest you meddle with me to your own hurt." And yet the guy wouldn't listen. The king wouldn't listen. He just got boastful and boastful and proud about what he was able to do. And he went out and went to battle against him, and he lost his shirt. He got whooped bad. That's kind of like this. He that exalteth his gate seeketh destruction. There's another way that some people look at this verse, and they make historical application. They saying that what would take place was the Israelites, or not necessarily just the Israelites, but the people back there in history, they would do is they take the gate of their house, and they would literally exalt the gate of their house and make it big and lavish and glamorous. I don't know if that's exactly what they did or not. I don't know how much truth there is to that or not, but they say that in a historical setting, that's what they did. In other words, they took the gate of their house, and instead of just having a normal gate, they would want to display their wealth and let people know how much they had and how great and well off they were, and they'd make it big and beautiful and wonderful, and they'd literally exalt their gate. And it says, a person like that, he that exalteth his gate seeketh destruction. He's just asking for trouble, asking for destruction. And the comparison or the truth or the illustration that was gained from that type of interpretation was that people that got money lots of times get in trouble by boasting about it, by showing it off. And be like a person that's got all kinds of wealth, always flashing his bills around, and then somebody comes and rips them off. And be like if you've got all kinds of money, just living it up and having the greatest car you can get and the greatest house you can get and all the greatest possessions. And then when you do that, everybody's seeing that you've got all the money, and then they're trying to take you to the cleaners. I recall an illustration that goes something like this. I was out in Texas. A man came by a person's place one day, a rancher's place one day, and he looked at the property and he said, "This is sure some mighty fine-looking property around here. I was thinking about maybe building me a home here one of these days. What can you say about the property?" He says, "This is some of the greatest property in the world. I really highly recommend it. I've got all kinds of land out here." He says, I really enjoy it. He says, "This all yours here?" He said, "Yeah, this is mine. Matter of fact, it goes all the way on back there so you can't see anymore past those trees. It goes all the way down over this hill, down past the brook, across over, go miles and miles and miles, and all the way back past that picket fence over there." He says, "Oh, that's really quite interesting." He says, "So you're thinking about moving up here one day. By the way, what brings you up here right now?" He says, "Oh, well, I'm the new county, I'm the new tax assessor." And that's the idea was there. He's exalting his gate, and he seeks destruction, boasting about what he has, and then he finds out he says too much. So in that way of looking at it, that's the application there. Next verse, verse 20. "He that hath a froward heart findeth no good, and he that hath a perverse tongue falleth into mischief." All right, "He that hath a froward heart findeth no good." A person with a heart that's froward, a heart that goes away from the commandments of God, doesn't go toward the commandments of God, but he goes, froward the commandments of God. He's going away from them, going from the toward position. He findeth no good, and the good in the sense of getting the blessings of God, getting the spiritual blessings. Person with a froward heart, like Esau. Esau had a froward heart, and he wasn't set and satisfied with the spiritual blessings. He wanted the carnal, fleshly blessings, so he sells his birthright. Later on, he goes to seek for a blessing, and he can't get the spiritual blessings. He gets more carnal blessings, but he can't get any of the spiritual blessings, so he doesn't find any good. He's got a froward heart, and he doesn't find any good. "He that hath a froward heart findeth no good." He doesn't get in on the blessings of God. He doesn't get in on the real true spiritual riches. And it's like verse number 16, "Wherefore is their price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing he hath no heart to it?" That fool there doesn't have a heart that's inclined to God. He has a froward heart, so he doesn't find anything. He doesn't find any good. He doesn't find the good wisdom of God. Now the second part of that verse, "He that hath a perverse tongue falleth into mischief." The beginning of the destruction of many a young boy, and in this day and age, many a young girl, begins with just that, a perverse tongue. They don't delve into all the wicked practices of the age, but they begin to talk about it. And they begin to talk with their mouths and say things that ought not to be said. I observed it in my own life, and I hate to think about it and don't like to say it, and wish I hadn't grown up that way. But my bad mouthing started when I was, as I recall, about in fourth grade. Fourth grade. But fourth grade in a Catholic school, In fourth grade, you think, well, man, the kids they're still young and innocent. But you get around, you get certain the wrong people in there, and you get hearing things, you get talking, saying things you shouldn't say. And the people said it, and the kids, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, and eighth grade, then all the way out through high school. But from fourth grade on, that was it. The people I hung around with, the kids I hung around with, and this was, fourth grade, I graduated from high school in, 75? 1975, and graduated, not high school, but graduated from grade school in 75, high school in 79, but grade school. So I was back in fourth grade. That's about the beginning of the 70s. And that's when the kids were talking that way, and they had perverse tongues. They had just filthy stuff coming out of our mouths. And that was the beginning. That was the beginning of the end for a lot of them. And he that hath a perverse tongue falleth into mischief. And that's why that thing right there needs to be nipped in the bud, because the end of that perverse talking is falling into the mischief. It's falling into it. What kids do, and what a lot of people do, and not just kids, but when they start talking like this, is they don't live the life, and they're not into it, but they're kind of fascinated with it. And some of them, they're not thinking about getting into the rough life or the bad life, but they like talking about it because it makes them feel big. And that type of usage of the language and your tongue, it makes you feel powerful. It makes you feel big. And if you can get that thing going, you feel like you're pretty sleek character, pretty slick. So this begins. When they start out with that perverse tongue, they're not into mischief. And lots of times, people that talk about it, they talk and it's wrong words, but it's empty of power. It's empty of ungodly power. I mean, they don't have the depths of the ungodly spirit to it. They just speak about it. Later on, they fall into mischief and it begins to get real. They begin to live what they used to talk about way back then. But that's it's a tremendous truth, that the perverse tongue is oftentimes the beginning of a person's destruction. It's the beginning of the end when they start talking like that. He that hath a perverse tongue falleth into mischief. So you don't want to take that stuff lightly in the lives of young people. You want to cut it off right when not cut off their tongue, but you want to cut it off right when it begins. He that hath a perverse tongue falleth into mischief. The Lord uses strong terms like that, but we've got to watch it when we talk about it. He talks about people, and he says the froward tongue is going to be cut out in one place. All right, Proverbs 17, verse 20. He that hath a froward heart findeth no good. You'll notice where the perverse tongue started. Started right there with that froward heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And that heart begins to be a little bit wicked and a little inclined after the wicked things as opposed to God. Then soon after, the tongue follows. And then soon after that, or sometime after that, then the life follows. He falls into mischief. When he begins to speak perverseness with his tongue, he lays a trap for himself. And he eventually, unless something takes place to stop and halt it, he eventually falls into that very trap. All right, verse 21. He that begetteth a fool doeth it to his sorrow, and the father of a fool hath no joy. And it's a sad truth, but when a person gives birth to a fool, he does it to his own sorrow. A person gives birth to an individual that doesn't bring glory and honor to God, but he brings disgrace to the name of God, and disgrace even to society and to the world. It's to his own shame, and it's his own sorrow and his own hurt. And the father of fool hath no joy. You take Solomon, who was said to be the wisest man on earth. He begets a fool, and his foolish son doesn't bring him any joy. He begets a young man named Rehoboam, and Rehoboam goes on to bring destruction to his country and to his people, and Solomon doesn't get any joy from that. Then another one of the most powerful and wisest kings and the earth or the Israel ever knew was Hezekiah. Hezekiah, by the time he was going to die, begged God to keep him alive, and the Lord did. Gave him 15 more years, and about 3 years after that, he gave birth to a son named Manasseh. Manasseh went on to be one of the most wickedest kings that Israel ever had. I mean, he was so wicked that the Lord commented on him and said that he caused Israel to err and to do worse than heathen. It got to the place where God's people did worse than the heathen that were actually doing. But he begat a fool, and when he did it to his own sorrow. He that begetteth a fool doeth it to his sorrow, and the father of a fool hath no joy. And it just on and on, the stories of children that were raised and brought up, and they went on to live lives that didn't bring happiness to their parents. Many a parent right now lives, and they lament and regret the fact of how their kids live and how they grew up, and they don't get any joy from it at all. He that begetteth a fool doeth it to his sorrow. It'd be interesting to hear the testimonies of the parents of the people that have brought a lot of disgrace and shame to this earth. I mean, you get a testimony of the parents of some of the mass murderers, or parents of some of the ungodly movie stars of this age, or the rock stars. And just here, I mean, they've begotten a fool, and yet they don't get any joy from it. He that begetteth a fool doeth it to his sorrow, unless, of course, some of them are foolish themselves, and they might get joy from it. But the father of a fool, it says, hath no joy. So instruction and warning for you as a parent, if you're a mommy or a daddy, do everything within your power to keep your child from being a fool so it doesn't break your heart. Look along with that in just one more verse, verse number 25, and then we'll comment more on that when we get there. Verse 25 says, a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her that bear him. So you can see that a foolish person or a foolish child, a foolish son doesn't bring happiness or joy to his parents, brings sorrow. All right, we'll close there for this morning. Any questions? Okay.
Oh, not the church.
sometimes you find the phrase written to my son, do this, my son, and as I read this book, I recall that I'm a son of God, and I'm a child of God.